Good morning, everyone. Happy Advent. Before we moved here about 3.5 years ago, I used to cry every time I would leave Jackson Hole, Wyoming. Two of my very best friends from college moved out here in 2006, just after we graduated from undergrad. And whether it was visiting them for a week or two of backcountry skiing or staying for an entire month, which we had the chance to do when I was a chaplain in the summer of 2020, I would weep tears of desolation and dejection each time we pointed our car south toward Hoback. My wife sort of chiding me, admonishing me in a loving way, would say, "Trav, come on, what's with the tears again? I mean, we got to spend a whole month here. Can't you just be grateful?" I couldn't just be grateful because it felt like my heart belonged in the mountains, like this valley was my heart's home. And every time we drove up, I'd have the same experience. We'd point our Subaru north from Austin, Texas, which was probably the only Subaru in Austin, Texas that had a ski rack on it year round, year after year. And mile after mile, I would feel myself lighten. I would feel this quiet joy and anticipation start to seep in. As we drove through West Texas, past the oil derricks, past the wind farms, up through the high desert of New Mexico, and finally, blessedly, crossed that Colorado state line at Trinidad, I would just know I was returning home. And so the entire experience would be repeated in the reverse as we pointed our car south. I tried to savor every moment in the Hoback Canyon and then convince myself, well, the drive to Rock Springs is pretty gorgeous too, and even savor my time on I-80, knowing that ultimately I would be back in the Republic of Texas with very little topography or geography to delight my heart. At some point, although all I ever wanted was to live in the mountains, I kind of reconciled myself to the prospect that it just wasn't going to happen. We've been living in Austin for about 7 or 8 years. I was born in Houston. That's where all my wife's family's from. And so I just assumed that at some point, if we made any move, it would probably be back to Houston, closer to home. No shade on Houston, no hate to any of the Houstonians in the crowd, but it was kind of the last place I wanted to move. Austin's got that kind of groovy vibe, so we were at least content there. But I also knew that I would blossom wherever I was planted ultimately. And I remember praying a prayer after that month-long stay in Jackson and just saying, "God, you know that more than anything, I'd like to end up in the mountains. But if that's meant to happen, I trust that you'll let it happen in your own time. And for now, I'm just going to let go of this dream. I'm going to take my hands off of it, release this white knuckle grip, and detach myself from this way of thinking, which leads me to believe that getting to the mountains is the only thing that's going to make me happy, that's going to fill this hole inside of me or fix me in some degree." Months, I kid you not, months after making that prayer, I received a call from our beloved rector, Jimmy Bartz, saying that he'd be in Austin in a couple weeks and could we grab dinner because there's something he wanted to discuss with me. And over enchiladas on our back porch, he pitched me on this idea of moving to Jackson, to joining this amazing clergy team and staff, and to build something like Campfire, a community for people who maybe identify more as spiritual but not religious and are craving a little bit of community and connection. And in hindsight, I realized that it was only after taking my hands off that dream, only after letting go and offering it over to God, that it was able to somehow come around right in a more pure and authentic way. And I've experienced this countless times in my life, from very big decisions, very big dreams and desires, to smaller, more mundane daily ones. From winning my wife Gracie's hand to getting ordained, it's always felt like this is part of how desire and dreams and vocation and purpose work for us as people in faith. We know what we want, but we never really know exactly how that thing might come to pass. We have these little whisperings deep inside us which tell us where we want to go, what we want to achieve, but at some point, we have to let go of this idea that we know how it will all unfold. We have to trust that there's a greater logic, a divine logic that's operating, that's beyond our capacity to understand, and that things, when they're meant to work out in God's will, do so in their own time. Throughout our sacred story, we see countless examples of people who enact this sort of posture of heart, who learn to let go of what their heart's holding to in order to let God bring things to fulfillment in God's own time. And I don't think there's any account we get that's as poignant as this story about Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, which we have presented in our gospel from Matthew today. Mary and Joseph are engaged, but in the ancient world, engagement took place a little bit differently than it does today. Getting married was sort of a three-stage process. Most couples were arranged in their marriage. The idea was that a marriage would happen when a woman had reached the age where she could bear a child, and it was thought that most young kids wouldn't be prudent enough to pick a healthy life partner, so the parents took that burden upon themselves. So Mary and Joseph, in all likelihood, would have had an arranged marriage, and when Mary reached the age in which she could conceive, they then entered a one-year-long courtship, which was then culminated with a wedding celebration, and they then go to live together. So that's where we find Mary and Joseph at this moment, when Mary has this mystical encounter. She's probably, 14, maybe 15, maybe 16 years old, when all of a sudden her world and the idea of the future that she's been holding on to becomes quite disrupted, shall we say. She encounters this angel, Gabriel, and what's the first thing any angel ever says to a mortal in the Bible? Fear not. Don't be afraid. Apparently, angels are really terrifying, are really something to behold. I've never seen one, but I really want to. And I've been pondering these last couple weeks what Mary's internal experience of head and heart must have been like when her day is interrupted by this proclamation from the angel Gabriel, who says that she is to be overpowered by the Holy Spirit and bear the Son of God. Did she feel excitement? Did she feel terror? Did she think she was going a little crazy? That maybe she was hallucinating this vision of this angel in all his glory standing before her? How long did it take for her to get to that, Lord, behold your handmaiden, be unto me according to your word? What would it have been like for her to confront her husband-to-be? Was she feeling empowered with the Holy Spirit's presence so she could relate this account with confidence and surety? Or did she worry about how he would react, which would be a very human and reasonable way to respond? And what about Joseph? When his bride-to-be tells him that she's pregnant with the Holy Spirit, what would his reaction have been? How long would it have taken him to come around? The story tells us that Joseph was an honorable man, and so his decision was to dismiss, divorce her privately. And no matter what his suspicions may have been about who the father of that child was, he knew that she was bearing a child that he had no claim to. So he wanted to give Mary, we can presume, every chance at happiness. At some point, Joseph has his mystical vision as well, and they make this pilgrimage together from Galilee to Bethlehem, 50 to 60 miles, would have taken 5 to 7 days at the coldest time of the year. Not as cold as it is in Jackson, Wyoming, at least most years, but it probably was about 40 degrees most days in Bethlehem, so it's a hard time to make a journey by foot, especially in your third trimester. And then we know how the story unfolds, but this story more than any has been so sanitized and domesticated by retelling after retelling year after year. It's been so hallmarked and Hollywooded that it's tough for us to really imagine ourselves into the wonder and the weirdness and the bizarreness and the beauty of that night. We're told that choirs of angels appear to shepherds who come to pay homage to this child, and these mysterious figures, these dignitaries, come from the east, having traveled weeks or months to unfurl their gifts before Jesus. What would Mary and Joseph have been feeling in the midst of so much wonder? We were discussing this question as a staff a couple weeks ago in our staff meeting, and one of our staff members said, you know, I love Christmas, and I love the Christmas story, but it's so hard for me to really inhabit it, to really wrap my mind around these mysteries. It's simply tough, when it comes down to it, for me to believe something like a virgin woman could have borne the child of God. That angels could have really appeared, that the whole thing is actually true. And to be honest with y'all, I don't have any trouble believing it was true. Maybe it's just because I'm this sort of desperate, hopeless romantic who wants to experience life as if it's just reamed with meaning, but I want to believe that the miraculous is possible. I want to believe that magic is real. And I don't want to live that way just because I think it would make life more beautiful and meaningful, but I want to live that way because I have experienced the miraculous in my own life in ways that feels not like a different species of miracle than what Joseph and Mary experienced, but just a difference of degrees. One example would be this sermon, or any sermon I preach. What usually happens when I'm set to preach a sermon is I get up on a Monday morning and I sit down with the text and I try to rack my brain to think about how I can tease out good news that's embedded in that scripture. And I don't want to make too much of this image, but I feel kind of like an empty womb. There's just nothing there. And it's hard for me to believe in that moment of doubt and insecurity and fear that I'll actually be standing before all of y'all on a Sunday morning preaching something that might rouse you to consider your life and your faith in a different way. But gradually, day by day, things start to crystallize and cohere. Sometimes on a Sunday morning, first thing in the morning when I get to the church campus, I still don't know how it's going to go. Do y'all know we've got a little gymnasium down in our basement? I go down into that little gym and I do like 20 or 30 minutes on the treadmill and I do rep after rep. And I think, God, is this actually going to land today? I'm still not sure. And then I get here and somehow the Holy Spirit does her thing for the most part. Right? Most Sundays. Something, and artists know how this works too. So do inventors. Something wasn't there, and then something is. artists approach the blank canvas, the blank page, and by trusting the process, by giving over their control to some degree, inspiration comes in and beauty blossoms from the nothing that was there before. In my relationships, I've experienced these types of miracles where I'm locked in conflict with a loved one or a dear friend, both of us experiencing that defensiveness and stalemate of animosity, and then one of us does that most miraculous of human things. We apologize, or we ask for forgiveness. We make ourselves vulnerable, and then the other person feels less guarded and able to open up so real reconciliation and connection can be possible. Let me give you one more story, one more illustration of the miraculous. Before moving to Jackson, I ran a little poetry church community, and it was a lot like Campfire. And once we were hosting an event in Philadelphia, it was with two big poets, one Ada Limone, who went on to become the poet laureate, and I really wanted it to do well. So I booked what I thought was the grooviest venue in Philadelphia, a place called Victory Brewing Company. But I didn't count on the fact or consider the fact that it was also in the middle of March Madness. So they sequestered us into this little glass-walled boardroom while the chaos just raged on the TV sets outside, and you really had to lean in and listen to absorb the poet's every word. The event went great, but there was one little hitch. In our negotiations with the brewery, there'd been a little miscommunication. I thought they'd be happy just to host us because we'd be bringing a lot of business their way that evening. They were under the impression that we owed them $2,000 to secure the booking of the venue. And I was racking my brain on how to solve this problem. We're a small nonprofit. We're operating on a shoestring budget and didn't have nearly the funds in the bank account to cover that cost. And after the event, someone approached me and said, "Hey, I've never experienced this way of weaving poetry and spirituality together before. I just called my wife, and we want to make a gift to your organization of $2,000. Not $1,999, not $2,001, not $1,000, not $3,000, the exact amount we needed. When we have these moments of inspiration, when we feel that whisper of desire in our heart, when those dreams keep returning, we have to give ourselves to them with abandon, but we also have to let go. We also have to let go of this habit we have of Westerners of trying to engineer our outcomes and engineer our order of operations because it's a way to manage our anxiety. It's a way to resolve our fear. We have to trust that if that desire deep within us is truly of the Holy Spirit, then God, in whatever mystifying way, will help it come to pass. As I was reflecting on all this, about sort of like what prevents us from really living into our potential and realizing those desires and visions that somehow want to take root in us, I sort of came back to an old story. It's an old story for us in the West, and it's about the battle between the head and the heart. So often when we're trying to script the story of our lives, we're totally caught up here. We're caught up here and we're trying to resolve all of the fear, all of the ambiguity, all the uncertainty so we can engineer external circumstances to give us the path forward. But real faith, the faith that Joseph and Mary were able to embody, it starts here. That's the journey Mary and Joseph underwent, was from head to heart. From trying to understand and figure out intellectually to just more openness, more trust, and more belief that God is always with us. That just as there were angels circling around that manger, there are angels everywhere around us speeding to our help if only we would let them. You know, there's this little story that rabbis used to tell that above every blade of grass, there's a little angel whispering, grow, grow, grow. The same's true with us, y'all. We have these heavenly helpers all around, and sometimes those heavenly helpers show up as us. An angel actually just means a messenger, someone who brings good news. And if I look through this room, I could start naming names about the way that so many of you have been angels to one another and embody good news and the miraculous for this community. Another story came to mind as I started to contemplate these scriptures this week, and it was the story that I think another person who really embodies that movement from head to heart, and it's from one of my favorite of Shakespeare's plays, Hamlet. You remember this play. Hamlet is a hyper-academic, nerdy brainiac. He's studying theology in Wittenberg, which is where Martin Luther's from, and he's got this friend, Horatio, who's also a student there with him. He gets called home because his dad has died, and then Hamlet has a kind of mystical experience. He sees the ghost of his dead father in front of him, and as he and Horatio are debating the realness of that experience, he says, "Oh, Horatio, there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy." So often, like Horatio, we're locked in that philosophical way of thinking. We want to write creeds and books of theology and explain away the mystery, but Hamlet is starting to get a glimpse of what's beyond the veil. It's trying to see that there's way more going on than we can ever imagine or understand intellectually, and that opening one's heart is the way to live into that truth. At the end of the play, in his final speech, Hamlet gets stabbed by a poisoned sword. And you may remember this. He keeps saying, "I die, Horatio, I die." And then he goes on to give like another six soliloquies. He just like keeps going and keeps going. But he's finally made this transition from head to heart. And he says to Horatio, "Oh, Horatio, had I but time, I could tell you, but let it be." He knows that words won't do justice to this experience of grace and mystery and miracle that he's happening. Also, an aside, like props to Shakespeare for giving McCartney such a good song title in that Let It Be. But this is what faith comes down to, y'all. We get out of our heads, into our hearts, out of this place of intellection, and into this place of belief. And y'all know, you know how to do this, don't you? We all know how to do this. Either closing our eyes or getting quiet, waking up early or taking a pause in the midst of our busy day to let ourselves sink down deeper, to realize we're not just what we think, we're not just what we understand, that there's a part of us that can open up deeper down, and that part is connected with the divine. To end this, the person who's been most helpful for me in my sermon composition process is my wife, Gracie. She was trained as an English teacher, so for years when I was preaching from a manuscript, it was red pen, red pen, red pen, red pen. And now she mostly just shares ideas or images or figures that might help me sort of flesh out some of these things I'm trying to explore and open up among y'all. And this week, as we're discussing these questions, what came to mind for her is our favorite Hollywood movie. It's a controversial one. It's that gem of the 90s Christmas movie canon, Love Actually, which has been canceled, I think, at this point. But we watch it every year when we put up our tree. And if you know this movie, it's a story of interlocking love stories set in London. And the prime minister is played by a very coquettish Hugh Grant. And Hugh Grant, as the prime minister, the movie opens with a scene from an airport, Heathrow Airport, and we get this voiceover from Hugh. And he says, "Whenever I'm feeling down about life, I like to think of the arrivals gate at Heathrow Airport. I like to think about fathers greeting sons, mothers and daughters embracing, old friends reuniting, loved ones getting back together. And then he says, you know, as far as I know, when the planes hit the Twin Towers, no messages sent were messages of hate. They were all messages of love. And he says, I've got a sneaking suspicion that when we really open our eyes, and this is the line that gives the movie its title, love actually is all around us. Love actually is all around us, friends. So are angels. So is God's presence. So is the miraculous. So is the good news looking to blossom and break forth through you. Miracles are all around us. Thanks be to God. Amen.